May the Lord help, we will speak again from the 24th chapter in the book of Numbers, the 17th verse. Chapter 24 in the book of Numbers, verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And he shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Shem. There is something very attractive about the prophetic word of God that we have seen come to pass. That which we have not seen come to pass, and there are still prophecies which have not come to pass, that which has come to pass shows us so clearly the gracious word and work of God performed according to the counsel of his own will. None is able, ever has been able, to say his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That in this gospel day we are highly favored to see the fulfillment of these ancient words come from whose lips they may, whether they be, in the most they are, true prophets, or whether, as in this case, a false one. We need to examine this point that truth is truth. From whosoever lips it comes, truth is truth. And it is therefore revealed as God's mysterious purpose that his truth shall not always proceed from a clear and pure fountain, but that the Lord will put a word in the mouth of strange characters. I mentioned, I think, last Sabbath, Nebuchadnezzar the king. The remarkable way that he was demented, shorn of his reason for a period, and brought to a state where he was not equaled by any known person in his the dreadful condition. Yet he was restored, and he was restored so fully as to know through what he passed, which is a remarkable thing, that his mind was so instructed that when he was cleared of this terrible the trouble, he utters those remarkable words, that the Lord doeth as he will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Then he adds this, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abate. He learnt this by a painful experience, and yet the Lord so cleared his mind as to cause him to utter a truth that would fit into any gospel sermon, and is as true today as it ever has been. Yet through this torturous pathway, to humble this proud man, and so truly proud he was that he needed to be humble, but he speaks against himself, as Balaam does here. Whether Nebuchadnezzar was a vessel of mercy is an open question. But we know that Balaam was not. And that this man who was so brought from so far to curse Israel was not permitted to do so. Now that in this utterance that we have here before us, in which we spoke this morning, we see his own personal feelings. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. This is equal to, as I say, the 10th verse in the 23rd of Numbers, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like this, a foretold. Yes, a foretold. A prospect of no fulfillment whatever. That underneath in his heart there was this dreadful willingness to curse God's people and ready to take the wages of unrighteousness had not God intervened. Now that it is a lamentable word, I shall see him but not now, I shall behold him but not nigh. That awful day of judgment when there will be separation between the chaff and the wheat. Day which we read in the last chapter in the Bible, and the Spirit and the Bride shall say, come, when there shall be a welcome given to the Holy Saviour, all his majesty and glory. The Spirit, you see, and the Bride say it together. The poor Bride couldn't say it of herself, but with the power and help of the Holy Spirit, the Bride of Christ, elect and according to God's eternal foreknowledge, will say, with the help of the Blessed Spirit, come. When we have that inwrought teaching in our heart, I believe we shall fully agree of ourselves. A religion adjusted, carried on by ourselves, would never enable us to say in that great day, come. Added to this, there is the character so blessed, let him that is athirst say, as the hymn writer says, weary of earth, myself and sin, dear Jesus, set me free, and to thy glory take me in, for there I long to be. As a heavenly spirit in an earthly sphere, granted many of the Lord's dear people, and they must not expect that they can say it every day of their lives, as they journey through this wilderness, far from it. On the other hand, it is a promised blessing that the Spirit and the Bride shall say, come. And let him that is athirst come. This, therefore, is not found in the heart of the prophet David. I shall see him, but not now. That distance will be an unbridgeable distance, an abyss over which there will be no bridge, or as Bunyan puts it in his Progress, that vain hope hired a ferryman to take him across the river of death, but he never reached the other side. A solemn thing to find at last that whatever we had in the way of profession here upon earth, knowledge or religion, at last proves to be an empty shell. And it's got to come. It's going to be one way or the other. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? And what is it? Why, in its growing days, the chaff is everything to the wheat as regards protection and care to it, the husks, the very thing that the wheat that is inside the husk is the precious grain that at last is gathered into the garner. So that when it comes to the time of separation, outward show and an outward and exterior, we shall have to be separated from it. I shall have to be separated from mine in that great day. It will not do for me to say, in that day, Lord, in thy name, have I cast out devils and done many wonderful things. It won't be of any value at all. It won't do for you to say that I stood a member of that church for 50 years, or I was a regular attender anywhere, or a reader of the scripture, if you haven't got the grime in your heart. Whatever else you may offer by way of excuse, it will never stand the test unless it has got in it the wheat. And you know that many of these seeming grains haven't anything in them. They're very poor. In this, therefore, God has given us an example. But to come to the place where we left off this morning, we were speaking of the star out of Jacob and the wonderful way the star is set and how it is fixed in the eternal purposes of God. And we left off speaking of him as being set at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This at once brings us to the other side of this true prophetic utterance, a scepter. A vast difference between the two. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. But what is this scepter? What does it signify? It doesn't signify a kingly office and a reign. You haven't got a scepter in your hand. You're not likely to have one. Kings are born, not made. Christ the Lord, the King of his dear people, is the King of kings. He has a scepter. He wields it. We have lived to see in the history of the Church of God, the wonderful way he has, and how his enemies have been conquered. Lambs have been brought. Wolves have been made to lie down with them. Natures have been changed. Hearts that were once rebellious have been humbled. As I said this morning concerning the words of Simeon, this child is set for the fall, rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign that shall be spoken again. So is he set to be the ruler, the governor, the controller of his people, and not as slaves, not with a thronged whip, not to drive them, but to draw them with the cords of love and the bands of a man, as the scripture says. Those wonderful bands of his humanity as evidenced in his life. That here upon earth he trod this wilderness and walked in and out among the people exactly as they did. And this is attractive. It has a drawing influence. There is something very telling about it, that his rule is one of love, affection, a willingness to be under this yoke, this scepter, a willingness to forego for the sake of this scepter. How many prayers there are in the Word of God which give an indication of those who seek, teach me to do thy will, says Psalm 145, for thou art my God, teach me to do thy will. Well, this isn't 5 minutes' work. Some proud, haughty, rebellious a person may be under the Lord's teaching for many years, and some of us have. Here we have been brought to this, and very often God's will is totally opposite from ours. And when there is a tender and a humble spirit, the willingness for his will to be done, well, you will know how real it is. And when you can pray, Lord, teach me to do it. That is a vastly different spirit from what nature has endowed you with, isn't it? How it betokens a consciousness of the scepter, the sovereign right, to say yes or no to you, to give or to take. Oh yeah, it is higher and holy thoughts that are his. As we said this morning from Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And oh, how humbling this is, how abasing this is. Neither are my ways your ways, and yet one has to learn this by painful experience. Nonetheless, it is the scepter that rules, and God's will be done from the heart. His people will follow him at the first call. They will be called, as Paul says in his epistle to the Romans, called to be saints, as high as the word is, yet they are not called to be anything other than saints. The declaration of the truth must not be altered or adulterated by any strange feelings in our hearts that we shall never attain to the status of a saint. We're either a saint or we're not, and that saintliness will not be in our own nature, but through the righteousness of Christ, and it can't be anything less. There's no halfway, no imperfect work, nothing that is in the nature of imperfection can possibly honour Christ Jesus, that his people shall be willing in the day of his power to follow him. He not only calls once or twice, but a good many times in life. The blind man, you see, was in one case and only one, partially healed at first. We may ask, well, why did not the Lord Jesus open his eyes fully? You may be like that blind man, have your eyes just partially open so that you can see men as trees walking. You can see the truth very dimly, indistinctly. Christ came into the world to save sinners, the worst of men, and out of every nation, every kindred and tongue, there is no limitation. And as to knowing and seeking this for yourself, you may grope by the wall as one that cannot see. Why, I say, did not the Lord Jesus open his eyes fully at first time? Why, of course, to teach us his sovereignty. And oh, how significant it is that there are so many whose eyes have been opened to the truth very gradually. And it's puzzled them. They grope after the truth. They said, well, how can this be? They've heard the truth that there's such a thing as being hungry and thirsty after righteousness. They have pondered this and wondered what these strange desires are in their own heart. They cannot explain it. They find they ebb and flow. And yet the Lord put his hand to this blind man the second time. And then he saw clearly. The flicker of the Lord's work in the hearts of his people. And in this way, they are brought to the kingly rule, the scepter. that Christ the King is now the King of Glory, as you read in the Psalm. Open the gate, the King of Glory may come in. The question is asked, who is this King of Glory? And the answer is given, the Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. If you take this psalm and compare it to the 24th of Luke, or the early part of Acts, the first chapter of Acts, there you will see the ascended Saviour. Hear him speaking upon earth, as his disciples ask him, wilt thou now restore the kingdom of God upon earth? And he was parted from them and gathered up into heaven. We are not told in that chapter what happened at the reception, but we are told hundreds of years before what happened. And the picture drawn before our eyes is two leaved gates. Very beautiful in that description of the massive gates, so to speak, and it's only a figure of eternal bliss opened up to the Lord Jesus as the King of Glory came in. Who is this King of Glory? And it was no other than the Lord Jesus Christ ascended after his resurrection. 40 days ministry in the wilderness and with his disciples, and his final re-entry into heaven. Glorify thou me, was his prayer in the 17th of John, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. A glory that he had known what to us was essentially. But going back again to that place which he had occupied before as the home place of his glory, which he laid aside. Now this star therefore is set, the right hand of God the Father in eternal glory, and not set there without purpose. And this is the purpose of his being there, to wield his scepter. In other words, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Oh, this blessed work of salvation. Who can tell where it's going to be? Who can tell will be the next poor guilty sinner to be cut down? This child is set for the fall. Who can tell where grace is going to begin her fair work? What child, what growing young man or woman, what older person? Who can tell? No one. But of this we are perfectly certain, that the Lord Jesus is accomplishing this great work and wielding his holy heavenly scepter and power, and that this effectual call which Paul speaks of is the outcome of eternal predestination, eternal foreknowledge, whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And called them, as I have just said, to be saints, and nothing less. Demur not in your heart as to your own demerit and unworthiness. Look not to yourself as this to be a veritable impossibility. With God, all things are possible. And no one less than a saint, dressed in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, will ever enter the portals of eternal bliss. His scepter reigns upon earth over their parents. Yeah. Night is flying. Time. I'm quoting from the hymn 64. All appointed were by death. Yes. It's remarkable. Gospel of the grace of God is not a gospel of chance, perhaps or maybe, or if you are willing to be saved, well then can be. It is far, far different under a system. And it is the glory of the gospel to proclaim this cross of Christ, this scepter of Christ, this reigning power of Christ that brings us sinners under the control and influence of the scepter of divine grace. Now this beautiful scepter reminds us of the one the heathen king had in the book of Esther. It has nothing comparable with it, of course. We only look at it as something to fix our minds on, but you know that great law in that heathen monarchy was that no one was to go in under the king unless they were bidden. And if they weren't bidden, and they ventured in, if the king did choose to hold out the golden scepter to them, that was an indication they were welcome. And this poor woman Esther, on whose heart hung the whole responsibility of venturing in unto the king, she said, I will go in unto the king. And if I perish, I perish. And he held out to her, we're told, the golden scepter. And this has been taken by the Church of God as a very sweet example of the golden scepter of Christ held out to unworthy sinners, perishing sinners, sinners who've got a real case, one that makes them absolutely tense, grit their teeth, clench their fists, show every sign of utter determination to come before this mighty Saviour, Jesus Christ, just as they are, and bare their breasts before Him, and venture to the mighty monarch on the throne. There could not be a more suitable parallel in the scripture, though of course it has no spiritual significance where it is in the book of Esther. But nonetheless, we are fully licensed to see these things in the light of history, as we are a good many others. That we have the scepter of free and sovereign grace. Now this is golden. We creatures, we have got no other currency that we can talk about but gold. The Lord uses it. It's ancient. It's still what it ever was. And we creatures are permitted to use such words as this, as the golden scepter of God's free and sovereign grace. Why did Jesus show to me the glories of his face? Why was I ever made to hear his voice? To believe in such a scepter as this, and to be willing to come to him, venture to him, and hear what he would say. Oh, this glorious scepter grows, if I may put it thus, more golden as we grow older. It's got such a beauty about it that gold doesn't really describe it. The free and sovereign grace of God's Everlasting love and mercy is the rejoicing here upon earth. He will give grace. This grace, therefore, is a venturing grace upon a free and sovereign grace of God. Come. Not outwardly, but inwardly. This is where we need light to see. This is where Balaam, though he spoke the truth, knew not what he was saying. Though he was under the influence of this gracious power of God, not of grace, and he was just doing what he was bidden, and yet this scepter was reigning over him, but I say, not of grace. So that our lives will prove whether or not we are under this royal scepter. And this is the exacting truth. And if we are, then we shall indeed be willing servants of Jesus Christ. This glorious gospel is therefore one which leads us to submission. We are not our own. We are bought at a price. It has a call which says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive it. It is the command, the loving command of his people, that they are not to be mixed with an ungodly world and see how close they can live to it without doing their souls eternal harm. This scepter of the reigning monarch, Christ Jesus, is at the mercy seat, or, if you like, the throne of grace. These two remarkably interchangeable terms are so beautiful as to need no explanation. But this is where Christ is. And in both, he rules. He rules in mercy. That gracious plea of guilty sinners. You'll never obtain mercy apart from begging for it. After, I mean, God has dealt with it. You'll have to cry to him for mercy and depend upon him to give it to you. His scepter is a scepter, not only of free grace, but of mercy. And sovereign mercy. He says so, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. But the glory of mercy is undiminishing. Its luster is beautiful. Oh, the sacred nature, the rising again I spoke of this morning. Let a little of this love and mercy flow into your heart. You'll rise again. You'll come out of the dust of self-abasement or wherever you were. It'll lift your soul up out of your lowest state. You will come forward to touch this gracious golden scepter. He has risen, therefore, in these two respects, but not only this, but of his sovereign love. This gilds the whole, if we could term and use this expression. You can't very well gild something that's golden, can you? But this is the crowning glory of this scepter, that it's an amazing love. Oh, only known as it is felt. How man uses it, doesn't it? How lightly talks about it. What a misuse is made of God's words and promises. But after all is said and done, it is the scepter of love. He rules by love. Now, Paul gives us a really deep insight into this ruling. He says that we have fathers of our own who have corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Though shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live under and after that submission to correction? What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? What evidence has a son that his father loves him unless his father corrects him? What proof can he bring forth by this mighty work of correction, as I spoke last Sunday, with regard to discipline, God's discipline of us? If he doesn't correct us, where shall we get to? And if he corrects us, he corrected us in justice, he would cut us off. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, says the psalmist, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. And some of us have known that, and it's true. You may yet have to go through it, some of you. Some of you perhaps have been through it. When your beauty, that is your natural beauty, your pride, and all those things that attend it, and they're consumed away like a moth, you won't have much left. The moth is very effective, you know, in its work, isn't it? Oh, the damage of the silent moth. And oh, the work of the Lord in the hearts of his people in correction. But the mercy of it is that he does it. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and correcteth every son whom he receiveth. And if ye be without this evidence, therefore, then are ye baseborn and not son. This is the testimony of a man who had to go under chastening and correction, and knew what it was. Therefore look not upon those things that this heavenly ruler brings into your life as being against you. And not only may, but will undoubtedly prove for your good. It is sovereign chastening. As I said at the prayer meeting on Wednesday, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way to escape, that he may be able to bear it. This is a solemn matter. We should either turn against God if he left us alone under these dispensations, and go back and walk no more with him, or, on the other hand, if he sanctifies our affliction, we should cleave the closer to it, be the more willing to pay the price of a soul. There is a word that Paul has also: yield yourselves, servants, to obey. This gospel word, gospel experience, gospel grace, comes from the golden scepter of Jacob and Christ. Yield yourselves, servants, to obey. Is it easy? Are some of you fighting an inward battle? Is this the subject of the battle, the point? Shall I say, is this the battleground? Obedience. Yield. Take the standing corn in the field. Why is it that it's not beaten down by the strong wind? Because it yields. It's like the waves of the sea as it yields to the wind. But if it did not yield, it would be broken. So with this beautiful gospel spirit, yield. You yourself shall come to righteousness. Yield yourself, servant, unto righteousness. Yes, this is the point of the whole matter. And here it is that the Lord enables his people to wield the golden scepter and to bow before it and to come beneath his sacred influence. But not only this, there is a yielding at the end of the journey. A yielding at the end of the journey, and life's journey grows shorter. A yielding, a willingness to look back over the way the Lord has brought you and see whether you've learned anything. Because he has said that one of the great purposes of his dealings is that his people shall remember all the way that he has led. And in looking back, he has set certain marks that they may test themselves by. And these marks are to humble you and to prove you. Now is this so? This is what we've got to measure ourselves by. This is the yardstick, the measuring rod of the gospel. Now wherein has this true humility come then, if it hasn't come in bowing to the scepter of Christ, to his gospel, to his plan and way of salvation, to the atonement which is his, to bring your all, your nothingness to him and bow before him as a guilty, unworthy sinner? How is it that this scepter shall indeed reign in your life if it isn't here? Do with me as seemeth thee good. The hymn says, as they draw near their journey's end, how precious is their heavenly friend. Balaam therefore saw this great scepter. Clearly as he saw this star, and God put these words into his mouth, that he should declare, we live to see the fulfillment of it, though I've expressed it very feebly. The vast issues of the gospel are unalterable the same and the day as they ever have been. God hasn't changed his way or method of dealing. He will lift up those that have bowed down. He will gain the victory. He will bring his people to humbly acknowledge his sovereign dealings with them. And he will furthermore wear the crown of grace. This glorious scene in Zechariah, the top stone shall be brought forth with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. And the psalmist, he says, the 73rd psalm, that he will give grace and glory. The two are bound together. They can never be separated, as much as it is often beyond the power of any earthly mind to believe it. They cling to this, that when flesh and heart fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh Balaam, I shall see him, but not now. Oh, how solemn that great revelation that he felt in his own forehead, and yet God used it to declare the glorious truth of the setting of the sun or the star of Judah in the heavens, and of the reign of Christ in the heart, and the ultimate reign, as we read in the 22nd of Revelation,
in heaven. Amen.